Now, this is the third class dealing with the subject of duties of Christian fellowship. And this particular title is taken from a book which is a modern printing of a treatise of John Owen. And so we continue our studies of the duties of Christian fellowship this morning. And as I said, written by John Owen originally, this treatise, the Puritan John Owen. And as a reminder, John Owen used the word fellowship in two ways in his treatise. At times, he is referring to the local church and its organization and structure. And at times, he is also referring to interpersonal fellowship of believers within the local church. With regards to what a local church should be and how it should be ordered in their life together as a church, according to the scriptures, John Owen addresses in this treatise, and we've already studied this, what are the biblical qualifications for a pastor in a local church, but also how should members of a local church relate to their pastor. And so that is what we're going to consider this morning. But by way of review, Owen declared and supported from Scripture that a pastor must be able to teach the Word of God. A pastor must have authority for his work. And then Owen said that that authority of a pastor in a local church arises from three realities. First, Christ's institution of the office of pastor. Secondly, God's providential appointing of a pastor. And thirdly, the churches, the local churches, call, election, appointment, acceptance, and submission to a pastor. And then Owen went on in his treatise, and we studied this, what should be the biblical response of church members to their pastor or pastors? And he stated, and again supported from Scripture, and we learned this already last week, that you should receive the word of God from them as indeed the truth of God. You should also receive the truth proclaimed by your pastors. You should receive that truth to yourself specifically. Particularly, it's not enough to just say, yes, I know that's the word of God. I know that's the truth. And by the way, in my own mind, I know he needs to hear that. She needs to hear that. No, you need to bring it home to your own heart. And then Owen gives motives for eagerly receiving and obeying the word proclaimed by your pastors in the local church. He stated, by way of review, we must remember the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name pastors preach. They're not to preach their opinions. They're not to preach their own thoughts. They're to preach the Word of God. And as they do, you are to remember that they are preaching in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another motivation to hear the word from your pastors is this. You're to remember the arduous work which they engage in. This is not just a simple thing which your pastors do. Thirdly, you're to remember the account that your pastors must give to God for what they do as pastors, how they preach and teach as pastors. Fourthly, you're to remember the regard that God has for pastors as they work for him. God regards pastors who work for him as actual co-laborers, fellow laborers with Christ. And then fifthly, we must remember the account that each of us as individuals must give to God for the word which we've had preached to us. We are accountable as individuals for the word that we have had preached to us. So that's a quick review of what we've learned in the previous two classes. But now we come to another rule or principle that John Owen gives to us as Christians who are in a local church. Here is his rule, rule number two. The pastor's way of life is to be observed and carefully followed to the extent that he walks in the ways of Jesus Christ. I'll repeat that. It's not long, but good to hear again. The pastor's way of life is to be observed and carefully followed to the extent that he walks in the ways of Jesus Christ. Well, there are many scriptures which reveal and support this rule that John Owen has articulated. And we will not consider all of them by any means, but only several. And he, John Owen, gives them in his treatise. He doesn't expand upon them. Some of them are very obvious, but still it's good to understand them. So please turn now in your Bibles to the first passage that underscores the truth of this rule, that the pastor's way of life is to be observed, carefully followed to the extent that he walks in the ways of Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14. First Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14. Beginning with verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have 10,000 tutors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I begat you through the gospel. I beseech you, therefore, be imitators of me. This was not arrogance on the part of the Apostle Paul. This was a very humble statement by the Apostle Paul. But in the context here, Paul reminded the Christians in the church in Corinth that it was through his preaching of the gospel, blessed by the power of the Holy Spirit, that they had become Christians. He was their spiritual father. And as such, Paul reminded them that when he lived and labored in their midst, in the context of 1 Corinthians 4, he reminds them that he was not a proud pastor or man. He was not a pompous pastor or man. He was a humble preacher and pastor. In fact, he was weak. He tells them, he reminds them in 1 Corinthians 4, he was lowly. He was a persecuted pastor who labored in the gospel, entreating sinners to be reconciled to God, blessing those who reviled him, persevering through hardships. In the light of how Paul lived in their midst, he pleaded with the believers in the church in Corinth to imitate him. Paul was emphasizing that the Christians in the church in Corinth should imitate his graces, in particular humility, his character, in particular his goodwill towards all, and his life, his persevering life, that they should imitate him. He persevered through trials and opposition, so should they persevere through trials and opposition. So when you look at the whole context of 1 Corinthians 4, 14 and following, the preceding verses, you realize this is why Paul is telling them this. He's saying, imitate me, imitate my graces, imitate my character, imitate my life of persevering through trials and opposition. So what we're being instructed here by John Owen using such a passage is that is what you are to do. You are to imitate your pastors as they persevere through trials and opposition, imitate their graces, character, and persevering life. But now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. 1 Corinthians 10, 31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no occasions of stumbling either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Even as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. So again, looking at the context here in 1 Corinthians 10, and then into verse 1 of chapter 11. Paul addressed the question here in 1 Corinthians 10, should I eat food offered to an idol? He then instructed believers that in order to answer that question, they must first ask and answer some larger questions. They must remember some vital biblical principles. First of all, whatever you do as a Christian, whether eating or drinking, you must do all to the glory of God. In the light of that great principle, you must ask yourself the question, can I personally eat food offered to an idol and at the same time glorify God? And if the answer is yes, I can do that with a good conscience, understanding that an idol is nothing, understanding that God has given me all things richly to enjoy, even this food. If that's the answer, yes, I could do that. Then you must ask another question. Will my eating food offered to an idol cause another brother or sister in Christ to stumble in his or her conscience? It's a very important question to ask. It's not enough to say, well, I have the Christian liberty to do this or to do that. You need to be asking this question as well. If I do this or that, which my liberty allows, which my conscience allows, am I by my activity going to cause another brother or sister in Christ in the church to stumble in his or her conscience? If I'm going to cause someone else to stumble, I must not eat that food offered to an idol. I must not partake of that particular legitimate Christian liberty for the sake of my brother or sister in Christ in the church. But then there's a third question, you see, in the context here, 1 Corinthians 10. You must ask, am I being self-centered, only concerned to please myself? Or am I endeavoring to please others in all things in my life? In his life, you see, in the Apostle Paul's life, he was conscious of these practical and spiritual principles, and thus, by the grace of God, he lived a God-glorifying, self-denying life of service for the good and the salvation of others. So in the light of these principles, Paul exhorted the Christians in the church in Corinth to imitate him in this particular realm, to imitate him as a pastor, even as he, Paul, imitated the Lord Jesus Christ, who never pleased himself. The Lord never did that. He lived a life of self-denying service to his God and to others, you see. Now, as an aside, I said they were to imitate Paul the pastor. He was an apostle, of course. But just as an aside, remember what the apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5, verse 1. You don't need to turn to that passage. But in that verse, we read these words of the apostle Peter. The elders among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, who am also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. So Peter the apostle regarded himself as a fellow elder, you see. So though Paul was an apostle, he was very much a pastor as well in these particular church planting situations. So we are to imitate. So in this passage, 1 Corinthians 10, Paul was emphasizing that Christians in the church should imitate his thoughtful care and concern for the spiritual and practical well-being of their brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is what you are to do as well. You are to imitate your pastors as they show forth a spiritual concern for brothers and sisters here in the church, as they exercise a practical concern, as they seek the profit of the many and not of themselves. You are to also imitate them as they imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. But now another passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Please turn there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we will begin reading at verse 6. Second Thessalonians 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly, and not after the tradition which they received of us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, for we behaved ourselves not disorderly among you, neither did we eat bread for nothing at any man's hand, but in labor and travail, working night and day, that we might not burden any of you, not because we have not the right, but to make ourselves an example unto you, that you should imitate us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, if any will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear of some that walk among you disorderly, that do not work at all, but are busybodies. And there we stop the reading of God's word. So in this letter, written to the church in Thessalonica, Paul told the believers that he had learned that there were some in the church who were lazy and did not work. Instead of laboring properly, these Christians in the church there in Thessalonica mooched off their brothers and sisters in order to obtain their daily food, to obtain their daily needs. Paul labeled this behavior and lifestyle as disorderly. These Christians were not living as well-disciplined and orderly soldiers in an army. And that's the sense of the original Greek language. It's a word that would be used to describe the orderliness as opposed to disorderliness of soldiers in an army. These folks in the church in Thessalonica who were living disorderly, they were living like soldiers who were not marching in step with their fellow soldiers. Now, having had the benefit of having been in the army and thinking back as I prepared this to the time when I first was taught how to march with a group of soldiers, you were taught left face and right face and column right and column left and about face. When you're first learning to do that, it's really amusing how many of us don't know left from right and how many of us just couldn't get it right. And when that happens, even if just a few soldiers are goofing up in such a marching situation, it does create indeed real confusion. And so Paul is saying these folks in Thessalonica who were lazy, who were not working, who were mooching off of others, they were out of line. They were causing disruptions in the order of the church. They were creating confusion. And such individuals who do not work, Paul stated, also sin in another way. They become busybodies. These busybodies bustle about uselessly, going from house to house to house, wasting time, their own time as well as the time of others, and sinfully prying into the lives and affairs of others. In other words, they became gossips and talebearers. So Paul then reminded the people of God there in the church in Thessalonica how he and his fellow laborers lived among them. He reminded them of that. This was a proper thing for him to do. He told them, he reminded them, they were not lazy. That is, Paul and his fellow laborers, they were not lazy. They were not busybodies. They were diligent, industrious workers, not only in the gospel ministry of preaching and shepherding the people of God in the church, but they also labored diligently with their own hands, night and day, making tents, I believe, so that they would not be a financial burden upon this young church in Thessalonica. Paul reminded these Christians there in the church that as gospel workers, they had a right to be supported financially by the church in Thessalonica. It's not a sign of carnality. It's not a sign of worldliness. when pastors are properly supported financially by a local church in which they labor. But nevertheless, Paul and Silas and Timothy wanted to set an example for the Christians in the church in Thessalonica. Now, I don't know, but perhaps even as they labored amongst the church, they saw this reality that some were indeed lazy and didn't want to really work. So perhaps that's why Paul, Silas, and Timothy all the more labored with their hands in order to provide for their earthly needs, their financial needs. So he tells them, we were an example to you there in the church in Thessalonica. We were an example of diligence, of conscientiousness, of persevering labor. Two times in this passage, which we've just read in 2 Thessalonians 3, two times Paul used the word imitate, the word from which we get, I believe, the word mimic. And once he used the word example. He was emphasizing that the Thessalonian Christians in the church should imitate the lifestyle of Paul, Silas, and Timothy, who labored as pastors in their midst. Daily hard work should characterize not only pastors, but all believers in a local church. But now turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Let no man despise your youth, Paul writing to the young man Timothy, the pastor Timothy. Let no man despise your youth, but be an example to them that believe, in word, in manner of life, in love, in faith, in purity. Now, if you have a New King James Bible or King James Bible, there's also the word spirit added there, I believe, after the word love, in spirit. But I believe the majority of translations believe the word in spirit should not be there. I'm not sure why. We can ask Pastor Chansky that reason. But we're going to look at these matters here that are in my text here. So even though there were believers in the church in Ephesus who were older than Timothy, Paul wrote to him that he was to remember that he could be and should be an example to all the believers in the church, old and young alike. Timothy's younger age, and it's believed by most commentators he was probably around 35 years old, Timothy's younger age was not to be a hindrance to Timothy in being an example of godliness of life to all the believers in the church in Ephesus. By God's grace, Timothy could be a sterling example to every believer. In addition, Timothy was not to use his relative youth as an excuse for not being an example to the flock of God in the church. He was not to think, well, I'm too young to be an example to that older saint, that older man, that older woman. I'm too young, too inexperienced. My knowledge is limited. He was not to think that way. He was not to use his relative youth as an excuse for being an example, not being an example. He was not to permit himself to shrink back from this responsibility of being an example in the church. So Paul in 1 Timothy 4:12, he says you are to be an example in word, manner of life, in love, in faith, in purity. Five areas of his life in particular. And I'd like us to look at those five areas of life by looking at some additional scriptures. So first of all, Timothy was to be an example to the people of God and the church there in Ephesus with his words. Turn now to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Here we read a scripture which fleshes out what Paul meant when he told the young pastor Timothy to be an example to believers in word. Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for edifying as the need may be, that it may give grace to them that hear. Now note in this verse that Paul instructs Timothy, as well as, instructs the believers in Ephesus, might have included Timothy at this point, but certainly instructs us both negatively and positively. Silence is not an option. When you are told to not let corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, you might think, well, then what I'll do is just be quiet, be silent, and say nothing. Well, that is indeed the right course of action rather than speaking corrupt speech. But silence is not the option, really. Negatively, let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth. Let no putrefying, rotten speech proceed out of your mouth. That's the negative injunction there. But positively, what does Paul write? But such as is good for edifying. You are to not be silent, but rather speak that which will build up, speak that which will edify others. So wholesome, edifying speech must characterize all Christians, because these words were written not just to pastors, but especially, of course, they should be true of a pastor, whether in public or private. It is to be something before the mind of pastors as well as the mind of all believers. So Timothy, he's told by Paul in 1 Timothy 4:12 that he is to be an example to them that believe in word. And this is what is meant there, I believe. He was not to let corrupt speech proceed out of his mouth. He was to speak that which was good for edifying believers. But secondly, with his manner of life, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, with his manner of life. Turn now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. This verse identifies some key elements that are involved in a manner of life, which is to be an example for Christians to follow. 1 Thessalonians 2:10. You are witnesses, Paul wrote to the Christians in Thessalonica, and God also, how holily and righteously and unblameably we, the Apostle Paul and his companions, behaved ourselves toward you that believe. You see, he sets himself forth, and Silas and Timothy as well, as examples to those believers. In all of his life, though, coming back to Timothy, the pastor, in all of his life, Timothy, as a pastor, was to be devoted to God in his labors. He was to labor to do what was right according to God's law, according to God's word, in his life and in the church. And as a pastor, his lifestyle in the church, as well as in the world, was to be not only devoted to God, doing what was right, but it was to be unblameable. It was to be a life of integrity. Whenever Timothy sinned, he was to own his sin, confess his sin, and repent of his sin. And such a lifestyle by Timothy, the young pastor, could be witnessed by those in the church. Of course, it was always witnessed by God with his omniscience, but it could be witnessed by those who were members of the church in Ephesus where Timothy labored. And so he was to be an example to them in word, with his words, with his manner of life, thirdly, with his love. Turn to another passage which helps us to understand the kind of love that Timothy was to manifest as a pastor to his flock. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 22. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently. So, of course, Peter is writing to Christians, not to pastors specifically, but this verse in 1 Peter 1, I think, helps to expand what is meant by this phrase that Timothy, the young pastor, is to show forth to the people of God in the church by his example what it means to love. Timothy's love for the people of God in the church was to be unfeigned. It literally means to be unhypocritical. Sincerity was to be one of the key hallmarks of Timothy's love as a pastor for the brethren. His love was also to be a principled love. The word used is agape, and that certainly involves this matter of principle, loving out of principle, a love that is regulated by the Word of God, a love that is controlled by the precepts of God, the laws of God. That was what his love was to be like, sincere, unfeigned, unhypocritical, principled as well. But although thoroughly principled, Timothy's love for the members of the church as a pastor was not austere and cold. It was an affectionate, heartfelt love. That's what Peter says the love should be amongst Christian brethren. It should be a love that is not only sincere, not only principled, but from the heart, a fervent love, an affectionate love. Timothy's love as a pastor for those in the church was to be a fervent, stretched out, self-denying, and giving love. So that's what he was to do. But now fourthly, with his faith, he was to be an example to the believers there in Ephesus in the church. Turn to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. 2 been considering Paul's instruction to Timothy, the pastor, from 1 Timothy, but of course he wrote another letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy, and in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, we read, Paul gives some insight to Timothy's history here, and that from a babe you have known the sacred writings which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy, you see, Paul says, you heard the scriptures from your believing mother and your believing grandmother, even when you were yet a baby, literally a baby in arms, a nursing baby, which, as an aside, I use frequently with folks to tell you, to tell parents, you don't wait till your child starts speaking to you to read the scriptures to your child. You don't say, well, this child doesn't understand what I'm saying. This is just a baby in my arms. How can this baby understand what I'm reading, when I'm reading the scriptures to him or her? No, you see, Timothy heard the scriptures from a babe. And I believe, I can't prove this from the scriptures, but I believe his mother, his grandmother, they began reading scripture truth to him even when he was nursing. So you don't need to wait till the child starts talking. You start reading the scriptures to them right away. So Timothy heard the scriptures as a babe in arms. And it would seem that from a very young age, he believed what the scriptures declared about the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, it would have been the Old Testament scriptures, but they would have been explained to him, showing him the Messiah. And then it would seem that at a young age, Timothy trusted in the Lord for the pardon of his sins. So now as a pastor, Timothy was to be an example of what it means to be believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just having head knowledge, but having a heart of faith in Jesus Christ, the living Savior. He was to be not a fearing believer, not a halting believer, but one who had some degree of strong faith by God's grace, strong faith in his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was to be an example to the church of what it means to be trusting in Christ. Now, such a life of faith will always produce a life of faithfulness, whether in a regular, ordinary Christian church member or in a pastor. And faithfulness to God and his word, faithfulness to Christ's people and the church, faithfulness to sinners will be the fruit of such saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Timothy's faith and faithfulness was to be an example to the believers which they could see and which they could imitate. But now fifthly, he was to be an example to them in purity. Turn now to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2. Beginning at verse 19. Second Timothy 2:19. Howbeit, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows them that are his. And let everyone that names the name of the Lord depart from unrighteousness. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some unto honor and some unto dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. But flee youthful lusts, and follow after righteousness, faith, love, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So along with all Christians, Timothy, as a pastor, was to depart from unrighteousness so that he would be useful for his master, so that he would be prepared for every good work, whatever those good works might be. But in particular, Timothy, the pastor, Paul tells him, you must flee from youthful lusts. You must cultivate purity of heart, purity of life, especially in regards to those of the opposite sex. He must be an example of purity to the females in the church, whether young females or older females. He must be an example of purity before the male members of the church as well, whether young or old. Faithfulness to God and to others springs from a heart of faith. Purity of heart and life are absolutely necessary, Paul says. This is how you are to be an example to the flock. So, to summarize, what have we learned from these various passages this morning? We've learned from these scriptures that you, as Christians, as church members, should imitate your pastor's graces, character, and life, even when he is experiencing trials and opposition. Secondly, you should imitate your pastor's thoughtful care and concern for the spiritual and practical well-being of your brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. Thirdly, you should imitate your pastor's lifestyle of daily hard work. It's not true of your pastors that they work 8 hours one day to prepare a sermon and then they're off golfing the rest of the week. I know you know that's not true, but your pastors do put in a lot more than 40 hours a week in their labors. And that's not said to get pity. It's not said to have us put up on a pedestal. I'm just saying it is work. It's actually very arduous work to be a pastor because you don't often see the fruit quickly from your work. Whereas a carpenter or a painter, maybe this isn't true of computer programmers, they don't maybe see their work immediately either with all the frustrations that they face in computer programming. But pastors don't always see the fruit of their work. So you have to persevere in it. And at times it's very emotionally taxing, mentally taxing as well. At times it's very trying, and so it's hard work. So you should imitate your pastor's lifestyle of daily hard work. Fourthly, you should imitate your pastor's edifying words, words of grace, his righteous lifestyle, his sincere love of the brethren, his faith in Christ through thick and thin, his faithfulness to others when it's easy and when it's not so easy, and his purity of heart. So these are aspects of a pastor's heart and life that you are called upon by God, your Savior, to imitate. The pastor's way of life, as Owen wrote, is to be observed and carefully followed to the extent that he walks in the ways of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to read at this point in time some of Owen's comments. There are not many. In this treatise, as I've said before, he gives his principles, his rules, he gives scriptures, doesn't really expand on them, gives a little bit of an explanation, but not a lot, not a lot. But I will read a few of his words concerning this particular rule, rule number two. A pastor's life should be vocal. Sermons must be lived out as well as preached. Though Noah's men built the ark, yet they themselves were drowned. God will not accept our tongues when the devil has our hearts. Jesus did both do and teach, Acts chapter 1. If a man teaches uprightly but walks crookedly, more will fall down in the night of his life than he built in the day of his doctrine. The fulfilling of an exemplary life in a minister requires that the life of Christ should be in him, so that when he has taught others, he himself should not be disqualified. It is this life which provides for him a spiritual understanding and gives him a light into God's counsels, which he is then to communicate to others. Therefore, the pastor's way of life and the outcome of his faith are to be observed by the people of God. His weaknesses, while real and evident, as he is exposed to many temptations and opposed by many adversaries, they are to be covered with love. And this will be done if the flock recognizes conscientiously that their pastor's life is a means of grace from God, provided to them as a relief for them when they are under temptations themselves, and an encouragement to them to holiness, to zeal, to meekness, and to self-denial. End quote. So those are the words of John Owen concerning this matter.